and welcome to our service. I just have a couple of small announcements. One is Bill is in hospital, and we can keep praying for him. He's recovering. He's had the cancer cut out of his foot, and he's, I think, now just trying to cope with the trial of being in hospital. At the same time, their home was moved yesterday, and so Priscilla, I suspect, is not here, but we can also pray for them as they settle into their new house in Bosley Park. If you'd like to know details of their home or their new phone number or whatever, maybe Violet, you'll get that soon, do you think? Yeah, okay, see Violet, that'll be great. Then Food and Faith is at St. John's Park, as it was announced. Ellie is speaking on the life of John Patton. Would be very interesting because he was in Vanuatu, which was very close to us, and we find out something about how the gospel came to our area. And then lastly, we've had, I guess, a long period of, restrictions in the life of this church and the life of all churches, I guess. And during that time, we've had quite a few people who've stepped up and done a lot of work on Zoom. Ellie in particular has done a lot, so to all the men who've done that and for those who've set up this new thing, thank you again. And we should be very thankful that God has sent men like this in our midst. Let me pray and let us look at this text. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you for it being read in our midst. We thank you for the songs that we've sung and how even they have used so much of the Bible to craft wonderful songs and great tunes to sing to you. And now as we come to study your word and consider it and how it relates to us, we don't come to examine it as if we can tell your word what's right and wrong, but rather we come as servants to hear from your word, to have your word point out to us what is right and wrong, and for us to be caused to worship your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you would move our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to probably what would have to be, I'd say, one of the strongest warnings you'll ever find in the Scripture. Probably one of the scariest passages you'll ever read in the Bible. But it starts off with that word, therefore. Verse 1 of chapter 6, if you look at it, there's that word, therefore. And instantly, if you're a reader of Hebrews, you know there's a punchline coming. You've heard the drumbeat in the last few weeks. Now comes the punchline or the important lesson. A word like therefore is not just warning you that there's a punchline coming, it's also connecting you to the chapter before, chapter 5. And if you remember last week, we learnt that we can be dull or we can be like immature babies as Christians when we do not hunger for more and more of Jesus Christ. When we get to the point that we think we're satisfied, we know enough, we're actually in a bad space. We're dull. We're immature. Remaining spiritually stagnant. Remaining stunted in our Christian growth is a dangerous place to be. But then the obvious objection comes, doesn't it? Imagine if I were to make Jesus my obsession. Imagine if I were to focus my life on learning more and more and more about Jesus. Wouldn't I become a little bit too fanatical? Wouldn't I be no different to those zealous political movements that never seem to find center? Surely just having enough of Jesus to get a ticket to heaven is enough. Surely after that we should just relax. Relax and coast and enjoy this world. I mean, God made it. He gave it to us. What's wrong with focusing more on myself? God made me. What's wrong with focusing on this world? God gave this world to me. And then, on the other hand, so much of the Bible tells us that ambition is bad. Seeking things for yourself is bad. So is ambition to learn more of Christ? for me bad. But well, what does the writer say? Let's look at it. And the first thing he says is that we must press on. We must grow in our Christian lives. The Hebrew Christians, he tells us, had learned the ABCs of the Christian faith, and instantly they thought they had enough. Now they wanted to coast. Christianity to them was not a pilgrimage along a pathway to heaven. Christianity to them was a destination, and in their minds they had arrived. They had reached it. The Hebrews writer knows that they're absolutely wrong. And he's got to now correct the error. And we find him starting off with verse 1 and calling the Christians. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, the ABCs of Christ, let us go on. Let us press on to maturity or to perfection. Now the obvious question we've got to ask is what are the elementary principles? What are the ABCs? Well, he tells us. He tells us in three groups of two, three pairs. The first pair, I think, speak about entering the Christian life. The second pair, and if you want to have an argument at morning tea, this is the one you want to pick, speak, I believe, of being recognized in God's church, recognized by God's people, to be admitted into the people of God. And the third pair focus on the end of the Christian life. Let's look at the first pair. The first pair, the first one is repentance. Well, what's repentance? Well, it's a word about the mind, isn't it? The Greek word has that word mind in it. It speaks of a change of mind. Repentance begins when our mind is convinced that we are wrong. We're doing the wrong thing. We're going the wrong way. We are driven by wrong desires. We look at what we do and we see what we do is futile. It's worthless. It actually makes no difference in terms of pleasing God. We see, in fact, that our works are dead works in that they're futile, but they're also dead works in that they lead to death. And we're convinced in our minds, we're convicted that these must stop. Our mind also acknowledges that God is right. We need a radical change. Somehow we need to do a U-turn. Now, no one doubts that it's not just the mind. Emotions do get involved. You have to be a very hard person. If you've worked out that you've offended God, you've offended others, you've even done damage to yourself, if your emotions aren't aroused, it's really abnormal. It's uncommon. And so emotions certainly get involved in repentance. But in the first place, it's always a change of mind. Now, repentance is a gift of God. It's something that we don't manufacture ourselves. We can repent really when God gives us the gift of repentance. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true that repentance comes by work of the Holy Spirit when we become Christians, when we're entering into the Christian life. But even for a Christian every day, it's not that you stop repenting. We sin. We continue to sin. We have remaining sin. We even have besetting sin. And so we constantly need to repent. But the repentance that's spoken of here is that initial repentance, isn't it? It's not that repentance over this one sin or this one area of life. It's actually saying the whole of my life is going in the wrong direction. The whole of my life is offside with God. It's that repentance from all of my life. The next thing we pick up is faith. And that too is speaking of the entry into the Christian life. And it also starts with agreement or belief in the fact that God is right. Christians who have faith have come to accept that God has revealed himself in the Bible. And the Bible is right. God has revealed not only himself, but he's revealed many truths about many things. And his truth must be believed and it must be obeyed. Faith acknowledges that we cannot do it. We do our best, but we just don't seem to get it right. And so we trust in God. We put our faith in him. We rest in him to provide for us a mediator, someone in the middle, a savior, someone who can actually do that which is right on our behalf, and that's Jesus Christ. Faith now is also a gift of God, isn't it? It's a work of the Holy Spirit. We don't manufacture our own faith. It's something that God gives us. As Christians, there are times as well when we'll need faith over and over again because our faith is tested and we'll be crying out for more and more faith. This is not what is being spoken of here, I don't think. What I believe the writer is speaking of is that initial faith that comes with initial repentance. And it comes where a person just with an empty hand reaches out and receives God's great gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. It's when we denounce the fact that we have any ability to somehow please God, to somehow be right with God. We totally renounce anything in the world that might actually provide to us what God can provide to make us right with Him. And so we wholly and solely rest on Jesus Christ. And we rest on Him and His gift of righteousness to make us right with God. Look at verse 1 now in full. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So there you go. He starts off with the first two elementary principles, and they relate to the entry into the Christian life. The next two basic principles you might want to get your thinking hat on, and maybe I'm not going to take you to every passage and it's not a complete study, but I'll throw out some lines and those of you I hope will pick up what I'm saying, but if you don't, please come and see me. Don't feel bad. This is a rushed explanation. It speaks of God's people, I believe, recognizing a Christian and noticing that a person has turned from their faith and actually agreeing with them that, yes, you are a Christian. Baptism is the first word we find, or in the plural, baptisms. It's literally dipping or immersion. The word is plural because there were many dippings or many baptisms in the day. There were the Jewish dippings and baptisms which were done in the synagogue before you went into the synagogue. Most synagogues were placed near a river. Running water would be channeled into the synagogue and you would be able to go into a bath, wash, and then come into the synagogue cleansed to actually talk about the things of God. John the Baptist had a baptism in this river, and Jesus also commanded baptism in Matthew 28. I'm not going to cover baptism, although you're in a Baptist church and it is one of our favorite topics. But I think the writer is actually saying exactly that. He's saying that obeying Jesus' command to be baptized is the only baptism in the Christian church. The baptism that is administered in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and under the authority of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is the only baptism in the Christian church. It is only for those who have repented of their sin. It is only for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Notice it comes after repentance and faith in this passage. The church would observe new converts and they would look at them and they would say, this person's faith appears to be genuine. Of course, they would never be 100% correct. But once they were able to determine that this faith was genuine, they would then baptize those believers. The apostles then also laid hands. Now, laying of hands also, there are many laying of hands in the book of Acts. Some people were laid, hands were laid on for healing. Some were laid had hands laid on them because they were sent out into special ministry. But I believe this laying on of hands is on those who repented and those who believed and those who were baptized. It was probably a couple of times or three times in the book of the Acts where the apostles in particular preached the gospel and people repented, people believed and were baptized, and then they laid hands on them And quite extraordinarily, quite miraculously, the Holy Spirit came upon them in a visible way. They spoke in tongues, and this extraordinary gift, this extraordinary office of apostle, this extraordinary time started off where everyone who had repented, who had believed, who was baptized, had hands laid upon them by the apostles, and they spoke in tongues. But even this, if you read the book of Acts, it started to peter out. It started to get less and less, and we believe it ended when the apostles and the office of apostle ended. The new leaders who came up with elders, and the elders who came up did not miraculously give or gift the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands to believers. Rather, what did they do? They recognized the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a believer. They recognized whether a person's life had changed, and this new convert now had the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They checked whether the person was walking with the Lord. And these new converts were not only baptized, but then after that, in a symbolic way, leaders had laid hands upon them as a rite, if you like, of entry into the church, recognizing that these people had received God's salvation and were received and recognized by the church community. You see, it's not up to you as an individual to just proclaim out there that you're a Christian. It requires in God's kingdom the church as well to agree and to actually confirm the fact that they have evidenced true signs of conversion. It's not for you to be this lone ranger who walks around and says, I'm a Christian, or I'm a this, or I'm an apple, or I'm a male, or I'm a female. It's not self-proclamation. It's being submitted to the people of God and being recognized by the people of God as someone who is a genuine Christian. And so we have in verse 2, let me read them. He says to leave the elementary principles behind. And he's talked about repentance and baptisms, and now he says of the repentance and faith, and now he says of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. And then the last two principles he has is the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And obviously the early church was taught, weren't they, that that Jesus had risen from the dead. And this resurrection meant a resurrection for all who believe in him. They knew sin and death came through Adam and to all of Adam's descendants. And they knew that to break this power of death, a man had to come and defeat death. And they believed that Jesus now, rising from the grave, had defeated death. And therefore all in Christ will be made alive, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. The Hebrew Christians were taught this great news, this wonderful hope, that one day, they too will be raised from the dead, and they too will be given an incorruptible body in the last day. Now, associated with the resurrection was also judgment, and the judgment to come. And once again, the church would have been taught what the Bible teaches all through, that all those in Christ will escape judgment because Christ himself has borne upon himself our sin. Christ has gifted us that perfect righteousness that God accepts. And so we find this right at the end of verse 2, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And so the Hebrew Christians are told, aren't they? Here are these elementary principles. There's six topics, three groups of pairs. And they've been taught them, and after learning them, they say, well, I feel like I know it all now. I don't need any more. I've got that under my belt, and I'm safe. I've secured enough Jesus to get me out of trouble in this life, and I just need enough Jesus to make sure I have no trouble in the judgment to come. And if I can just have a little bit of Jesus to keep me safe, well, that's all I really need. Well, the Hebrews writer is saying you're wrong. The Hebrews writer is saying worse than that. He's saying such a mindset is so dangerous. It's such a danger that he needs to call out fire. He needs to call up, wake up. Wake up, because the fire is a bad fire. And if you don't wake up from your spiritual sleep, you're in all kinds of trouble. what you really need to do is press on. You need to leave behind the elementary teachings and press on to learn more. The second thing he picks up is that we must pay close attention to the warning of danger. Now, once again, last week we picked up this word dull. It means sloth or laziness. The Hebrew Christians had a lazy attitude towards their Christianity. Their immaturity was not something that was like a little baby who comes to the frontier for kids talk and we're hoping that the child will grow up soon. Their immaturity was something that was self-inflicted. We would say their poor spiritual state was an own goal. They did it to themselves. They became content with the ABCs of Christianity and they wanted no more. And so the writer now tells them it's time to grow. It's time to move on. The writer does not say this with some kind of superior attitude, as if he's got some mortgage or some monopoly on spiritual maturity. He's not saying I'm the mature one and you're the immature one. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is that we all should press on. Look at verse 1. Let us go on to maturity, or let us go on to perfection. He's not putting himself above it all. He's saying we must all together leave certain things behind. And when he even says leave certain things behind, he's not saying we need to forget them. He's not saying we need to cast them away because they're useless. No, he knows they're indispensable. But we don't just go over them again and again and again. Imagine if you came to church and every week the message was justification by faith. Imagine if every week it was repentance and faith. Imagine if every week it was the same thing over and over and over again. He's saying don't be content with knowing the same thing. Don't be, as Nathan said, a house that just has a whole bunch of foundations and no wall and no roof and no windows. Instead, he's saying start learning more about Jesus. Learn about him as a high priest. Learn about him as your comforter. Fellowship with him as your friend and so on. There is so much to know about Jesus. Learn about his power. Learn about his justice. Learn about his wonderful beauty and symmetry. Learn about how sufficient he is. Get a grasp of how humble and how meek he is. And if you don't press on in learning more about Jesus, you're going to lose what you already have. If you don't go forward, and if you don't progress in your Christian life, you're going to go backwards. There is no status quo. There is no plateauing. There is no coasting. There is no doubting that we cannot do this on our own either. We need God. We need to call upon God. We need the help and we need to depend on God. Look at verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. But then the writer comes to some people. He's speaking to some people in the Hebrew Christian congregation. And he notices that they understood the faith. They accepted the faith quite willingly. They even enjoyed talking about religion and enjoyed, if you like, certain aspects of Christianity with their fellow Christian brothers. And then along the way, they suddenly decided, well, that's enough now. I'm just going to take it easy and plateau. They became slothful in spiritual things. And then the interesting thing was their progression of being hot and hotter turned from being hot to maybe not so hot. It's almost lukewarm. And the temptation is for us in the Western world is to think that center is the best place. The best place is somehow, whether it be in whichever sphere of life, try to find that center place where you can please everybody. He's saying center's not the best place as a Christian. You want to be highly motivated about Christ. You do not want to be slothful about Christ. You do not want to be take it or leave it when it comes to Christ. If it did that, it would be like a vaccine. And I think some of you might have heard something about a vaccine in the last few months. It would be like getting immunity. It would be like having yourself protected from ever receiving truth again from God. How scary is this warning? How scary is it? Don't you feel in yourself that desire to now just take it easy? Haven't you ever had that feeling to just have a holiday for a short time? The warning here is so scary to these people. It's a bit like those smoking ads all rolled into one. Yeah, you remember the early smoking ads. None of you young people will remember them, but it was really cool to own a horse and wear cowboy gear and go riding and smoke a cigarette. You looked cool. But then came the next lot of ads. And the next lot of ads were, you're old in a corner and your throat's been cut out and you've got a pipe through your nose and you're being fed oxygen by an oxygen tank. And it's no longer cool. Now it's just too late. There's just nothing you can do. Let me read verses 4 to 6 and pick up how dangerous this is. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You see the picture. They once professed Christianity. They once saw light. They were enlightened. They once tasted heavenly gifts. They once shared an experience of the Holy Spirit. They once obeyed the Word of God and they felt the benefits of obeying God. They even got a glimpse of powers from heaven. What a graphic description. What an amazing comment. Imagine if that was said about me as a Christian. That I'd been enlightened, that I tasted heavenly gifts, shared the Holy Spirit. I think it's wonderful. But the same people that experienced all these things turned from sin and looked to Jesus. These people were once overwhelmed with the shame and the guilt of their sin. And they found relief at the cross. They actually wept over their sin and turned to Jesus Christ. They felt emotion. They made a decision to follow Christ and to follow him to the best of their abilities for the rest of their life. They got baptized as well as an open sign, a public sign to say, I am here to follow Christ. Their life, their language, for such a long time, appeared in every way to be a red-hot Christian. But now they're dropouts. Today they disown Jesus. Jesus is not worth following, is what they would be saying. And sometimes they don't even say it in words. You just pick it up in their life. You watch their life, and it's like so many other things are so much more important than Jesus. You just notice their neglect. Their neglect of the Bible, their neglect of prayer, their neglect of worship. And publicly, their life is screaming out that they have rejected Jesus. Once these people worshipped Jesus with great vigor, and now their life actively despises Jesus. The words are, they crucify him again. In the Greek, that's just one word. In the Greek, it's one word that is present and active. In other words, they are today, they are currently, they are actively opposing Jesus Christ. They're saying he was not much chop. His word, his people, all his things, they treat with hostility. They don't mock him with their jokes and with their words, but they mock his teachings. I don't know if you've heard today, there are a new group of people. They're called liberal evangelicals. They call themselves Christians. They say they're part of the church. And they think nothing about divorce. They support abortion and euthanasia. They encourage same-sex marriage. They're liberals and they're evangelicals. They teach evolution and they support gender confusion. They see no problem with prohibiting evangelism. They're so proud, they even think that we as people can get together and form government and change policy and save the planet. Folks, today the same people are not interested in what the Bible teaches. And you've got to ask the question, how did they come to this opinion? How could they, as Christians, say, we agree with euthanasia, we agree with abortion? How can a Christian say same-sex marriage is okay? Well, it all started when they decided not to progress in their Christian life a long time ago. It all started when the Bible started to gather dust in their homes. It all started when church became unimportant, when prayer only surfaced in their lives when an emergency came or when they needed something. Bible study was something that was too fanatical. And serving God was just a pain in the neck. Certainly serving his people was only an inconvenience. Now let me stop for a minute and let me just look at how the church has handled this passage in the past. In the past, too many true Christians have been hurt by this passage. They've got a tender conscience and they have a bad week. So imagine last week was a bad week for you. Instantly they go home and they say, well, I must be falling away. And they instantly think that, oh, well, I won't be able to repent. It's impossible for me to repent, so I should give up. Can I tell you, if sin worries you, if being away from Jesus Christ is a concern to you and you want to draw near to him, this passage is not speaking about you at all. But there are too many people who've also just treated this passage as ignore it. It's just for the liberal evangelicals out there. It's for the other people. Someone else I know is immature. There's someone else I know that is struggling with the early parts of Christian teaching, but I'm much further than them. They need to be hearing this because they constantly need to learn about repentance and faith. I don't see them repenting of this little sin. And they need to be told over and over again. Or perhaps someone who hasn't been baptized. Or someone who is not on the cleaning roster. Well, they need to be told that unless you do something. Folks, if you're sitting there thinking this passage is not for you, if you're thinking it's for someone else, this passage is telling you you're in danger. You're in grave danger. The grim warning is for all of us. Did you pick up at the beginning? He says, let us all press on. We must all search our hearts. We must all examine our lives. We are not to live, obviously, in morbid self-examination. But what we can do is ask ourselves this morning, Do I want more of Christ? Do I want to be more like him? Do I love to serve his people? Do I want to obey him even when it costs, even when it hurts? Is this true of me today? I don't want to know if it's true of me yesterday or 6 months ago or 3 years ago. I want to know if it's true of me today. If not, then please don't make fun of the liberals. Please don't criticize the people who agree with abortion. You might be there very soon, unless you repent today. We must pay close attention to this warning. Now, the third thing we pick up is we must pray for spiritual fruit. Do you remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well? He brought up the topic of thirst and water. In the context, he asked her about her marriage. What he meant really was, tell me something about the fact that you married five husbands. What he's alerting her to, the fact is that she actually was spiritually thirsty, but she was trying to quench her thirst in all the wrong places. She thought blokes would fill up what God had made, if you like, for her. Instead of coming to Jesus and saying, look, I got that wrong, I've married five blokes, and what I really need to do is turn to God, she thought a smarter thing to do was to raise a theological question about worship. And she thought it would deflect attention from her sin. In the same way, when people come to this passage, what they try to do is bring up theological questions. And they try to focus on individual words and verses and phrases. And then they find a theological controversy that they can raise about falling away. I mean, did you pick up those phrases about these people that fall away? They were once enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They had been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It's amazing. It's incredible. How could these people fall away? How can someone who looks like a Christian, who talks like a Christian, who sings like a Christian, who walks like a Christian and even smells like a Christian, yet fall away? How can they get to the point where it's impossible for them to renew themselves again to repentance? You see the question? The question is saying, is there a problem with God? Is it possible that God has come up with a defect in his salvation where someone he saves can actually fall away? Is there a problem with one of God's promises where he can promise you that those who believe on the Lord will be saved and yet someone can fall away? Is it possible that God has made a mistake? And look at the controversy I've been able to generate here. The Hebrew writer says, rather than dealing with your controversy, let me give you an illustration instead. And to help, I'm going to give you a few illustrations, and then I'll bring you to the Hebrew illustration. The first one is in Isaiah 5 that David read to us. It starts off with God speaking of his love to Israel and his love to Jerusalem, to Judah. He says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. What loving words to Jerusalem and to Judah, and to Israel. And then God says he dug up the soil in the vineyard. He planted his best vine in the vineyard. He protected the vine. And then he prepared for fruit by actually going out and buying a very expensive winemaking machine and putting it in a tower and getting ready for the fact that fruit are going to come and he's going to make the best wine that he can share with his family and his friends. But the fruit did not come. Notice God asks Jerusalem and Judah a question. And the question, he says, goes like this. He says, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" You see the bottom line, the punchline. You should be picking the punchline coming up now. God is good to Israel, but Israel produced bad fruit. God was righteous and kind and gracious to Israel, but Israel were self-obsessed and greedy. You can hear them shout from the top of their buildings, "You better look out for number one. That's the most important thing you can do." What do you think God should do to these people who he cared for and loved so much? Well, we'll read the rest of Isaiah 5 if you didn't pick it up when David read it, when you get home. But the punchline, the warning is simple, isn't it? When God is good to us, don't look for theological loopholes. Don't try and get yourself focused on a word study. If you're trying to look at this passage to find out all the, if you like, details of whether you can lose your salvation or not lose your salvation, you're focusing on the wrong thing. What the passage is telling you to focus on being fruitful. The passage is saying, when God is kind to you, respond to him lovingly, respond to him faithfully, respond to him obediently. Do not sit as judge over his word. Let me give you another illustration. This one's from Jesus. A sower plants four kinds of soil. Seed in four kinds of soil. You know the parable. One is on a road. It just sits there on its own and birds come and eat it. It speaks of a person who has no time at all for the word of God. And then the fourth soil, that's the first soil. The fourth soil is perfect soil. The seed falls into good ground. It grows and produces fruit. The harvest is exceeding. Simple, isn't it? The first one goes to hell. The last one goes to heaven. Does it get any confusion? There's no confusion in that, is there? But then come the second and the third soil, and these are confusing. You need to pay attention for the second and the third soil, because the second one starts well but dies in the heat. The third one also starts well, and it dies when it is choked by thorns. For a long time, you cannot tell the difference between soil two and its plant, soil three and its plant, and soil four and its plant. They all look alike on the surface. All the plants look great. And yet, the second and the third die. And the question is, do they go to hell or do they go to heaven? You see, they hear the word. They like it. They enjoy it. They appear to be healthy plants growing. But something comes along and they don't persevere. For some, it's troubles that come along and they stop persevering. For others, it's temptations that come and they stop persevering. Folks, they're not Christians. Only one out of the four soils are Christians. The rest are non-Christians. They're not fruitful. Notice how Jesus speaks of soil two and soil three in Matthew 13. Of the second soil, he says, "He hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures it only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Notice the third one. It's no better. "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." You see, when you come to a passage like this, Jesus is saying, don't kill yourself over the controversy. Don't try and find a controversy so that you can somehow solve it. Hear the warning. Make that your priority. The warning is that we should be fruit inspectors. We should be looking at our lives and seeing if we're producing fruit. We should inspect the fruit that our lives does produce. We must look at our marriages. We must look at our parenting. We must look at our church life. We must look at our work life. We must look at our personal devotion. We must look at our social life, our free time, and see, do we hunger to be like Jesus? Do we hunger for more of Jesus? And where in my life will Jesus find fruit? Now, this is what the writer is saying in verses 7 and verse 8. Let me read them for us. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receive blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Folks, if we're not fruitful, if we cannot examine fruit in our life, we're in a dangerous position, and our end is to be burned in hell. Now, let me finish off with this. The Bible teaches us to be content with all the circumstances in life. You might be struggling with finances, you might be struggling with health, you might be struggling with something that you want or something that you don't want. In all those circumstances, the Bible says be content. Nothing in the Bible encourages you to be content about your Christian life. There's nothing in the Bible that says be content with your spiritual growth. This side of heaven, the constant call is to progress, is to grow, is to strive for fruitfulness as we follow in our pilgrimage to heaven. Can I read a prayer, a Puritan prayer to you? Interesting, it was my prayer this week from the Puritan prayers. He says this, he says, grant that I may never stop grieving because of my sin. May I never be content with myself. May I never think that I am okay. I pray that my envy will be killed, that you take control of my tongue and trample down self. In exchange, please give me grace to grow in holiness, in kindness, in gentleness, in purity, and to be peaceable. You see, his goal is to grow in living for Christ. His goal is to die to self. I trust this is your prayer and my prayer. We must pray for spiritual fruit in our lives. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we do ask you, Lord, to please be gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing.